Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, we'll be reading the entire chapter. If you're looking for it in your pew Bible, it can be found on page 492. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'anah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arav, 775, the sons of Pahat Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812, the sons of Elam, 1,252, the sons of Zatu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Babai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adinakim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Ashum, 223. The sons of Gebar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Natapah, 56. The men of Anatot, 128. The sons of Azam, Azmavet, 22. The sons of Kiryat Arim, Keparah, and Be'erot, 743. The sons of Ramah and Gabah, 621. The men of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'a, 3,630. The priests. The sons of Jedaiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites. The sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers. The sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, and all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zaha, the sons of Hashufa, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sa'iah, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Agav, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Re'aiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Me'unim, the sons of Nefishim, the sons of Bakbuv, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhu, the sons of Bazlut, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Nezaiah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasopharet, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ya'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatiel, the sons of Pokeret, Hazabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Karuv, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Da'aiah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakkoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought the registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, of their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 1,000 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And now also in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we shall read the first 16 verses of this chapter. It is found in your pew Bibles on page 1243. 1243. This is Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And again, hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for each part of it. Even when we're presented with a text like today, which just seems to be a long number of names, Lord, we know that this is just as much your word as our trafficked parts of Scripture. And we know these are true words, for they represent true history, and they represent they are your message to us even today. And so we would ask that you would speak to us, not new words, not different words, but what we know that all that you give us is your holy and eternal word, May your Spirit impress it upon our hearts that we may know you, that may we love you, that we may love those around us as Christ has loved us. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, look around you today in the world in which we find ourselves. Shouldn't it take long to realize that many people, or most people in our nation, seem to be hungry for leadership, looking for someone whom they can follow. Now, politically speaking, whether your guy is in the White House or you're finding favorites among the 25 Democrat candidates lined up on the stage, or if you're looking elsewhere altogether for your political leadership, that those in our country seem desperate for someone to follow, someone to give them a sense of importance, someone to give them a sense of direction, someone to give them a sense of belonging, even a sense of power. And we wonder, why is this? Why does this seem to be the place at which we find our cultural movement today? Well, if you pay attention to what people are saying, it's not merely political leadership that people seem to be looking for. There seems to be something deeper going on. I don't think it's a coincidence that this desire for a leadership in which one can really identify themselves and get behind and get riled up in and find their tribe in, it's not a coincidence that is happening at the same time that religious affiliation is declining, that people are looking for more spiritual options out there. They seem to want to find their spiritual meaning in the cultural figures of the day. So much so that the line between the two is increasingly blurred in our country. Now, there's much we could say about this, much we could critique about this, but I wanted to go in a different direction, and I wonder if this is not a surprise to those who truly know the human condition. In fact, could it be that God has created us as humans to need leadership? To need not merely leadership in this world from the worldly plane, but to lead spiritual leadership. The people of Israel in Ezra chapter 2 today had a giant task in front of them. A Herculean responsibility to leave Babylon, leave Persia, wherever they found themselves in the empire, and to go to the now desolate and forsaken and partly deserted promised land and rebuild rubble. Rebuild rubble into the house of the Lord. But we can see from our text today that the Lord did not send them there without leaders. Political leaders, spiritual leaders. Not so these men could lord it over the people of Israel, but that so the people of Israel could be empowered, could be equipped to do the task that the Lord had given them to accomplish. Despite their sin, despite the fact that they had been exiled to Babylon in the first place because of their idolatry, the Lord was not done with his people. And so he gave them leaders, and he gave them a task to accomplish in the promised land. So this morning, we'll divide up our passage into three sections. After the introductory verse 1, we'll see the leaders listed in verse 2. Then we'll see the group of people that took up most of the chapter, verses 3 through 70. And then lastly, we'll look especially at these excluded priests in verses 59 to 63, this curious incident of these excluded priests. So in verse 2, we'll look at the leaders that are listed, most of verses 3 to 70, the people of God and their tasks, and finally in verses 59 to 63, these excluded priests. Well, in verse 1, we see that the long-awaited return of God's people to the promised land was finally happening. Jeremiah had told them that they would be in exile for 70 years. And if you weren't with us when we looked at Ezra chapter 1, just to catch you up, the Lord had had spoken, had moved through King Cyrus of Persia to stir up the people of God through the Lord's Spirit to return to the promised land for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. When King Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC, he had destroyed the temple of Solomon. And now the Lord was going about the business of restoring that special place to his people. And so we see in verse 1 that this is no longer in the realm of command or in the realm of promise or of anticipation, but it's actually happening. The people are going back to the land. And so Ezra wants to give us an account of those who are going. In chapter 1, they were spoken of in general terms, and now in chapter 2, they're spoken of in very specific terms. And so he begins with the leaders in verse 2. These names, 11 names, they could be divided up into maybe three or four different parts. First, we just have those we don't know anything else about. Right? Eliah, Bilshan, Mizpar, we don't know anything else about these men in Scripture, except that they were clearly leaders of this generation. Then we could also divide it up into those who have familiar names, but maybe aren't the people you're thinking of. So this Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah who has a book named after him. This Mordecai is not Esther's cousin. The Saraiah is not the one later in Ezra 7. Bigvai and Baana are not the ones who sign covenants in Nehemiah 10. Rehun is not the one who signs the Persian official who signs the complaint in Ezra 4. So it's sometimes hard to keep these figures straight, but these are others who, for the most part, seem to have come earlier than those names that I just mentioned. The third subsection we can divide this verse up into is Yeshua, the second name on the list. You may know him as Joshua, as it is spelled in Haggai and Zechariah. There he is called the high priest of God. In the next chapter of Ezra chapter 3, the book calls him the son of Jozadak. Now, Jozadak was the high priest at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And 1 Chronicles 6 tells us how Nebuchadnezzar exiled the priest. Obviously, destroyed the temple, kicked him out of his task, his role, his office as high priest of Israel. But now we see his grandson, or perhaps his son, returning the promised land. So again, we see these themes of continuity with the past, that God is not starting over with a new nation, with new people. We see continuity and also restoration, that what had been lost with the exile was beginning to be restored according to God's purposes. Most of this chapter is about priests, so we'll return to Yeshua in a moment. And then the one name I haven't mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, is Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim. Now, if you recall, Jehoiakim was the last king who served before the exile. He was about 18 years old. He served all of about 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar deported him in chains. Deported him in chains to Babylon, and there he threw him in jail for 37 years. So you can imagine if you were an Israelite living in the southern kingdom, living in Judah, living perhaps in Jerusalem, and you see your king, you see the leader of your people, you see the one who defends you in battle, the one who represents you to other nations, the one whose job it is to provide peace and security for the land through the Lord's law. You see him in chains. You see him dragged off by a ruler who's clearly, from a worldly perspective, much stronger than he. And it seemed that the kingship perhaps was dead. We don't have kings today, but we can imagine what it would be like to have no leadership at all. Unless you're a radical anarchist, that might get you excited. But for most of us, to have no, that's kind of like having no army officers, having no police force. Your protection, your security, your leadership was gone. Seemed that kingship was dead. And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah seemed to confirm this as well. The prophet in chapter 22 of his book says this, verse 30, "Write this man down, Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's grandfather, as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed him in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So Jeremiah says, not only is Jehoiakim toast, not only is he to be considered no longer your king, but he's to be considered as childless. None of his offspring, none of his children are to sit on the throne of David either. You might be thinking, well, what about the Lord's promises to David? Didn't the Lord tell David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish the throne of David's son forever? Didn't he say that his kingdom, David's kingdom, and those of David's descendants would be established forever? Then how can the Lord later, through another prophet, tell the last remaining king of Judah that his sons would be considered as nothing, would not become kings? Well, Jeremiah said this about his sons, but he didn't say anything about grandsons, did he? And in fact, in the very next chapter of Jeremiah, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name of which he will be called. The Lord Yahweh is our righteousness." So we see with Zerubbabel leading the list of leaders in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, that the line of David's kingship is not extinguished at all. And so as we see later in these books and in other Old Testament books, it's Zerubbabel who leads the people in the restoration of right worship. He's the one who heeds the prophet's call to build the house of the Lord. He's the one who leads the fight against the opposition that arises to the Israelites' resettlement. And it's Zerubbabel who leads the resistance to that opposition. But perhaps most importantly, Zerubbabel has children. Zerubbabel has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son and a son and a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph. Joseph had an adopted son named Jesus. You see, it wasn't just Israel who continued to have a Davidic king ruling over them. Brothers and sisters, we have the heir of David to rule over us. He is the one who leads us in right worship of our eternal Father. He is the one who leads us in our obedience to the prophets, to the Word of God. He's the one who defends us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what this means, that we have a king, that his name is Jesus, that even now he is on our throne, his throne? For us today, what does it mean to have a king? Well, it means you have a pretty face on your coin. It means you have a lot of her ancestors in the tabloids. But beyond that, we're not really quite sure what does it mean to have a king. A figurehead is often what a king is in our world today. But Christ is a lot more than a pretty face on a coin. He's not a face on a coin at all. He doesn't have any children in the tabloids. But what does he do? How does he serve us as our king, just as Zerubbabel served in his day? I think our confession of faith and our catechisms provide a great answer. In the larger catechism, it tells us how Christ rules as our king, how Christ executes the office of a king. And it gives a wonderful description of what it means for us, what it means for you and for me to have this king ruling over us, just as the people of God needed Zerubbabel in their own day. It tells us that Christ executes the office of a king by calling out of the world a people to himself. So we know that if the church is to grow, if our missions are to be successful, if our preaching is to be heard, it's not because we're so great and powerful, but it's because Christ is building His church. Christ is calling to himself a people so we can do those things in confidence. We could pray for our children with confidence, knowing that it is the Lord who will draw his people to himself. Catechism tells us that Christ does so by giving upon his church officers, laws, censures, by which he visibly governs himself. So one way Christ is executing the office of king is by giving us a pastoral search committee. Literally, by giving us officers, he is leading us. And so we know that as we pray for our committee, as they do the job that God has given them to do, that the Lord is leading them to that right man. And so we can have confidence. We can look forward to the Lord doing that work. Christ executes the office of a king by bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, so we can be encouraged. Well, when it seems the world wants to make fun of us, to discourage us from obedience, to put every temptation in front of us, and we feel like we're obeying for no good reason, we're just missing out on all sorts of fun, Christ executes the office of a king by rewarding us for our obedience, by saying, this is the good path. This is the way of the Lord, and I reward you for that, by correcting them for their sins. We could be grateful. We could be grateful for when we stray from the path. We can be sure our King will correct us. We can be sure that as much as we may wander, the Good Shepherd King will pull us back. We will never be lost forever. Preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings. Hallelujah. The temptations and sufferings of this world are nonstop, but we have a King who preserves us through them. Later on in Ezra, we'll see some of the temptations that come to the people of God to forsake the building of the temple, to merely work on their own houses and to just kind of blend in with the people around them. But they needed a king. Even if he was never crowned and sat on the throne, they needed someone like Zerubbabel to lead them. We have just as many temptations and sufferings, but we have a far greater king. Christ does so by restraining and overcoming all their enemies. So we are safe. Powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. But we scratch our heads and wonder, why is the Lord allowing me to go through this? What good could come from this suffering? What good could come from this difficult relationship? What good could come from this setback at work? Ultimate good. Because the King is a powerful King, and he is ordering all these things for his glory and for our good. Lastly, also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Because we have a King ruling and leading us, there is justice in this world. We see people literally or figuratively getting away with murder. We see priests getting away with sexual abuse. We see all sorts of things in this world that seem to have no answer. And yet we know that there is justice because Christ will come again to execute perfect justice. That would be bad news for us if it weren't for the fact that he has already executed the justice that we deserve by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. We'll get to that in a minute. But because of that truth, the fact that Christ comes to execute justice is great news for us. Just like the people of Israel needed a king, we need a king. But just like the Lord provided through them to Zerubbabel, the Lord, through Zerubbabel's descendants, through his last heir, an eternal heir, and still reigning and will reign forever heir, Jesus Christ, we have a king who rules over us. And so if that is true, what is our calling? What is our task? How do we live in light of the fact that this king is reigning over us? Well, this is where the bulk of the chapter spends its time, but with the individual people, families, clans of the Lord. And you saw in verses 3 to 70, these many names, these many numbers, these many families, these many tasks. And actually, the bulk of this chapter divides pretty easily because of the paragraph divisions. The ESV did a good job putting these paragraph divisions here. So we see verses 3 to 34, this first large chunk. Those are the commoners, what you might say. They're not royal. They're not priests. If you look up these names, they're nearly all within Judah, most within Benjamin, which means that they are going back to the very land that they left. These are names of the people who were part of the nation when Nebuchadnezzar drove them out. But now we see the very same historic names returning. But again, the Lord is restoring them to their land. And then the rest of the chapter are priests and those who assist the priests in their work. So once again, we see that the focus, the majority of the text here, again, and the focus of the entire book of Ezra is on worship. Restoration to the land for a purpose. Salvation for a purpose. To glorify the Lord through worship. We saw this especially actually at the end of the chapter, verses 68 and 69, when they come and bring freewill offerings and thousands of pieces of gold and silver, and all these things were given, 100 garments of priestly wear, focusing on worship, on the task to which God had called his constituted people. So verses 35 to 9 are the priests proper, the descendants of Aaron, who was the first high priest, and then through his sons of Israel. Many of these names correspond to the priestly divisions that David made before his death, providing for priestly divisions of Israel. Verses 40 to 42 are the Levites. You may be wondering, you just said priests. Well, I thought Levites were priests. Well, no, there is a difference. So the priests were the ones who descended particularly from Aaron and his sons. They were called to actually do the priestly work of offering sacrifices and doing the main parts of worship at the temple, at the tabernacle and in the temple. Well, the Levites are all the other descendants of Levi who weren't descended from Aaron. So all his cousins, you might say, and they fulfill other tasks, assisting the priests in their work. Verses 43 to 54, we saw these are temple servants. This is a rare term in the Old Testament. These are probably menial workers doing the smaller, more laborious, more rote-type tasks, assisting the Levites in their work. If you noticed, many of those names are they sounded different. They're not Hebrew names. So they were perhaps war captives. People that the Israelites had captured in various wars through the past generations, these would be their descendants. They're not slaves, but they're basically tasked with the stuff that Levites don't want to do. And then verses 55 and 58 were called the sons of Solomon's servants. These are also actually probably the lowest of the low, the menial workers, perhaps a descendant from the Canaanites. If you remember when Charles was preaching through that part of 1 Kings, Solomon took many Canaanites and put them to work. And these perhaps are their descendants. Then lastly, we see the excluded priests in verses 59 to 63, which we'll return to in a moment. And then the totals in verses 64 to 67. And now you're thinking, so what? You read a lot of names. You pronounced a lot of them wrongly, I'm sure. And a lot of numbers. But what is the purpose of this right near the beginning of the book of Ezra? I think there are two things we ought to keep in mind as we consider these names and numbers. First, we can't overlook the fact that this is the strongest evidence possible that God keeps his promises. That God keeps his promises. Read Jeremiah, read Hosea, read Ezekiel. Again and again, they offer hope for a remnant. They offer hope that the people of God would not be extinguished. You know, when Assyria came into the northern kingdom in the 700s and wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel, those people were never heard from again. And if that had happened to the southern kingdom, that the people of God would have ceased to exist from the face of the earth. But the Lord promised a remnant. The Lord promised a remainder of people who would not be wiped out. And these are they. These are the names. These aren't just names. This is not like a dictionary entry of random names you might want to name your kids someday, or probably not name your kids someday. No, these are real people. Each number is a real person. The way in which God kept his promise to have a remnant, a body of people, is through faithful generations. Is in those 70 years of exile, the fathers passing the faith on to their children. That's the second point of importance from these verses. But by taking the time to read these names, by taking the time to see all these numbers and how they add up, we're reminded that each member of the covenant community has an important place. Each member of this record, each member sitting in this room today who comes to Christ by faith, has an important place within his covenant community, within his plan. Most of these people were just ordinary Joes, ordinary Janes going about their business. But God had called them to a great task. And we often think it takes great heroes of the faith to get anything done. But this is not a list of heroes. This is just a list of ordinary Israelites. We might think it takes great heroes, but who's going to pass down the faith to the next generation? Years down the road, who's going to populate the ranks of elders and deacons? Who's going to endeavor to serve this church now in our interim time of no senior pastor? Who's going to bring the gospel to your neighbor? It's not going to be some hero from out of town evangelizing the neighborhood. Perhaps it will be you. Some Christians think that to be a Christian you have to be, you know, radical or outlandish or super spiritual, but really we're just called to be obedient. We're just called to know God's word and to obey it. The good news here is that God has numbered and counted you, just like he has numbered and count of these people. God has counted and treasured us. We are his people. I'm reminded of the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd knew each one of his sheep down to the number. If you had a field and you had 100 sheep, you wouldn't know if one was missing. It looks the same, a lot of white fluff. But Christ knows each one of us. And even with one was lost, what did he do? He went in and found them. Found that lost sheep and brought it back. As God's people, we are not called to be, most of us aren't called to go and do amazing things. We're called to do ordinary things. We're called to do them because we have a king who rules over us and gives us this task and enables and encourages us and empowers us in the doing of it. So that's the main bulk of this chapter. You may have noticed that we skipped over just a few verses. Really the only narrative part of these verses, which began in verse 59 and stretching through verse 63, we read of people seeking their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy. They were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. In other words, these are people who thought they were priests, or at least claimed to be Levites, but there is no record. They could not prove that they were so. So they were to wait for the Urim and Thummim, Urim or Thummim, which was just a high priestly method the Lord had given for determining God's will. And we may think, isn't this a little cruel? You know, they've traveled back these hundreds of miles through all sorts of, who knows what it took to get there, and now they've arrived and they're ready to do their task, and they They find out, oh, I can't find my paperwork. Well, I still left it back in Persia. What do I do now? And this is, sorry, you may not serve yet. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? I'm here, I'm ready, can I do it? Well, the key probably comes in verse 63 when the governor, who is probably Zerubbabel, told them they were not to partake of the most holy food. In other words, the problem was that they were not to participate in the priestly world, the priestly rituals of worship and everything associated with that. And why is that? Why is that the case? It's because God demands absolute purity in worship. Because our God is holy, and to come before Him and not even be able to prove that you were a priest at all was to be in danger of a grave, perhaps fatal, mistake. A holy God demands holy worshipers and holy worship. We see, this isn't a new thing in Scripture. We see this in Leviticus, where the priesthood is first being instituted. The Lord gave lots of exclusionary reasons that men, even if they were of the right lineage, could not be priests. They couldn't have bald patches. Couldn't have cut their body. Couldn't marry a divorced or disgraced woman. Couldn't have unkempt hair. Couldn't touch dead bodies. Couldn't suffer blindness. Couldn't be lame. Couldn't have uneven limbs or injured extremities, not a hunched back or dwarfed, mutilated face, crushed testicle. The list goes on, but the fact is that all these things would exclude these men from the priesthood. Particularly those who had suffered any sort of uncleanness were not allowed to touch the holy food, which is the same prohibition we read here. And again, why is this the case? Why did the Lord put all these restrictions on who could serve Him as a priest? Because He's utterly holy. Because He's utterly blameless. Because He is utterly pure. And so these requirements represent the perfection that is required to come before Him. We see the same requirements in the sacrifice itself. It had to be an unblemished firstborn animal. Couldn't just offer Him whatever you wanted. You may wonder, why are we even here today? I know that I'm not without sin in my life. Well, how am I able to come before the very throne of God? I mean, tonight we're going to eat of the Lord's Supper. How can I do that? If these men, I mean, they're merely lacking the right paperwork. I'm lacking a lot more than that in my own life. The confidence I can provide you today is that we have a perfectly righteous and pure and perfectly qualified high priest who paves the way, opens the path into God's presence for us. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely is Christ the perfect priest externally. He was not merely of the right lineage. If you were here last week, you know what that lineage was. The lineage of Melchizedek, not by genetics, but by the Lord's divine appointment. No, internally, morally, righteously, our priest is perfect. And therefore, he can offer the perfect sacrifice. But for him, the priest and the sacrifice weren't two different things, but they were the same thing. They were Himself. And so by doing so, He washes us clean of our sins by His blood. All those who come to Him in faith, who recognize their desperate need for Him, can know that they have a perfect high priest who has atoned for them. One author recently wrote, "Christ's priestly ministry is perfection embodied. It is utterly unique, unsurpassed, and unending, and never in need of supplementation of succession. It brings to an end the priestly order of Aaron," the priestly order we read about today, "because Christ surpasses it in every way. We don't need ritually clean Levites, brothers and sisters. We have the perfect Son of God, perfect priest, without sin his own life perfectly and righteous, perfect in righteousness, we have the perfect sacrifice, his blood covering our sin. Oh, by the way, that recent author I quoted was A. Craig Troxell. You may have heard of him. Check out his book on the priesthood of believers. But isn't this amazing that our King, the one who rules over us, the one who sits enthroned on high, is also our priest, the one who got his hands dirty with the blood of sacrifice. But it wasn't a lamb. It wasn't because he was slitting the neck of a bull. He got his hands dirty with the blood of sacrifice because his wrists were impaled by nails. This is what we talked about last week with Pastor Williams from Hebrews, both our King and our priest. I look forward to hearing more about that from the next chapters of Hebrews. But what does this mean for us? No papers necessary to find a right priest. No other sacrifice for sin needed. No need to, after we sin our own lives, to try to, you know, self-atone after the fact. Oh, Lord, I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I shouldn't have gotten angry at my wife or husband, but I'll just do better tomorrow, and that'll make up for today. None of that. Our sacrifice has already been paid for our sins. The wrath of God, perfectly satisfied. We needn't fear ultimate judgment. The way into God's presence is open through Christ. So we can come to him in prayer. The accusations of Satan are impotent. As Paul says in Romans, who can bring any charge against us? People of Israel, as they returned to the promised land, were in need of strong leadership to fulfill the task they had given them. God had given them kings to provide what we would call today political leadership, but he'd also given them priests. Given them Joshua, the high priest. Given them these hundreds of other temple servants and priests. Excluding some to demonstrate his perfect holiness. Today, brothers and sisters, we have been given a task. We read from Ephesians chapter 4 because in that chapter, Paul writes of how Christ ascended on high as king and then gave gifts to his church to be about the task of ministry. If you read that chapter carefully, you'll see it's not the pastors and the teachers who are supposed to do the work of ministry, but it is us. We do not have temples to build. But as God's numbered and counted and treasured people, we do have the everyday tasks of parenting, of work, of ministering to those around us, of loving our neighbor. Christ has shown us both how to do so and empowered us to do so. He has made us pure through his sacrifice as our priest, so we may go forth with confidence, following after our King, worshiping through our priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray now in his name. Our God, we often rush right into prayer without even thinking of the great privilege that it is. And it is good that we rush into prayer, for there is no moment when we ought not to be communing with you, and yet it calls us again and again to remember just how it is possible that we may offer our hearts to you, how when we offer our thoughts and our desires and our wishes because of Christ. Cause us to love him. Cause us to adore him and to see his beauty, that by so doing we may obey his word. We may follow after him. We may be his people in this world that so desperately need his grace. And yea, it is in his name we offer this prayer. Amen.